us. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given unto you. Will you notice, please, that there is no jealousy in the grace of God? Paul was never jealous of one church over another. He was never jealous of what one person had and the other person didn't have. I thank my God, says he, for the grace of God which is given to you. What do we preachers do? We get up and hear some other preacher preach. We want to see, is he better than I am? Is he wiser than I am? Is he more read than I am? Is that coming to our heart? That's not the point of listening to a message. He may be more read, better read, or less read. He may be more prolific in his reading or less prolific. What difference does it make? There should be no jealousy among God's children. I thank my God for the grace of God given unto you. If God's put something in you that's of God, that's of grace and coming through you, then I rejoice with you that the grace of God has worked, achieved, and enabled you. In any way, I thank my God for the grace of God given unto you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? There's no jealousy in the body of Christ, but the fact is there is. That's the problem. Why should we be jealous? Because it's an ego kick, that's why. Some are going to do things other ones don't do, but Paul had no problem, and we shouldn't either. I have no jealousy, he said, in me. I thank God for the grace of God given unto you. Even when Apollos comes in and starts teaching, he said, I laid the foundation in the Christ Jesus. Others will come along and build teaching into you. Gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. Be careful how you build on the foundation I gave you. No jealousy, a word of fatherly instruction. No jealousy. And no competition for the grace of God. The grace of God in Corinth was different than the grace of God maybe in Thessalonica. But he took this church, this loving church. Oh, how he embraced these people. How he loved them. He scolded them as a father. He embraced them as a father. He loved them as a father. He warned them. He chided them. He wept over them. He wrote letters of reproof to them. But he loved these people. It seemed like they would fight against the pagan powers of demonic blackness in the midst of an isthmus and trade and philosophy and adultery and lasciviousness. But he loved them. He loved them. He said, oh, I rejoice for the grace of God given to you. It's a miracle for the church to be in Corinth. Now, that's grace. The first enrichment is in all knowledge, rather in all utterance or speech. The word is logos, which means a deposit of words, the logos, which is a deposit of truth. The first thing you receive from God, he says, is a deposit from God, a logos. You have a word from God, not a rhema, which is like the logos is the pie. And the rhema would be little pieces of pie. The pieces of pie would be the specific word of God you need in a specific occasion. But he says it's been delivered to you, a logos. His letter was a logos, a whole unit of truth given to you. There in Corinth, it's not the dead end. There's been delivered to us in Omaha a logos of truth. We have the whole word of God. It's a logos. And we've been enriched by it. And they were enriched by it. Now let's see the kind of previous lives these people lived to see how they're enriched. Enriched in all utterance and what they spoke. And what they knew. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. Know you not, or don't you know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, premarital sex, or any perversion or illegal sex, according to the word of God, nor idolaters, and there's plenty of that around, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals and lesbians, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, all these scams and con artists, shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Now, friends, if you don't see a miracle, if you don't see a miracle of the grace of God, will you please consider the list of the catalog of the character of some of these people that Paul was working with preaching the gospel? Now, let me ask you, does your office look hard now? Does your shop look a little less difficult? Look what the grace of God can do. People like this, no background, no church background of any kind except pagan idolatry. And so these are the people he's working with. He says, now your speech is enriched. What do we got here? Revilers, scorners, mockers,
This preaches and preaches from being revilers, they become exhorters instead of extorters. Their speech has changed. And when a man's converted, one of the things going to change his life is how he talks. He's going to drop his profanity. He's going to drop his dirty jokes. If he does slip over in a moment of anger or a moment of haste, the fact that he's profaned the speech will touch his heart and say, "Oh, God, forgive me. I didn't mean to do that." I've had men say, "Look, I swore ever since I can remember like a trooper. And I have to fight this thing. I hate it, but God's working on my language." Very true. That in everything you are enriched, in all your utterance and in your talk, that's the grace of God. The grace of kindness, the grace of honesty in speech, the grace of boldness to share the things of God. They never heard you talk about Christ before except to swear. Now you talk about Christ like a friend, one who is nearer to you than a brother, and one for whom you're willing to die. Your grace, the grace of God, has enriched your speech. It's enriched it in kindness. It's enriched it with gratitude, enriched it with encouragement. It's there by the virtue of God's grace. That makes your speech different. And this is what Paul says, there and here. All right? Enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God. Knowledge of nature. Knowledge of men. I love to see scientists come to the saving faith of Christ. They can look through their microscopes and sing the mighty power of God and praise God. They can look through, so I'm not a scientist, I'm just a little layman that runs around reading books written by scientists, and when they tell me about the stars and the fish and our eyes and the little hummingbird, it's just, I don't know what I'd do if I were a scientist. But it enlarges your knowledge. Your knowledge is enriched. Whatever field you're in, you can see God in it. In some way or other, you understand something of the chemistry of fires or the chemistry of people, or the chemistry of a lawn or a garden. You're enriched by God in all knowledge in all things. In raising a child, in planting your little garden in the back of the yard, you're enriched in all knowledge of human nature and different things, of right and wrong. I have a suspicion that the plea so often accepted of temporary insanity for murders is to be partially explained, there are other reasons, to be partially explained by a very basic false concept. That is, that man is intrinsically, basically good. When Scripture says he's intrinsically, basically selfish. But since the Bible cannot be considered, we must look upon man as basically intrinsically good. Therefore, when a man commits some atrocious, heinous murder, and he pleads temporary insanity, we say, well, man is... Now, they don't say this out loud. This is what goes through the mind. Man is basically good, therefore, no one could ever do this in their right mind, so he's sick. He must have been insane, because man is basically good, any man would do this badly, must be insane at the moment that he did it, and therefore we'll accept that plea. And when you read recently of that grisly murder of this poor woman over here in that poultry business, had her throat cut, they didn't tell you everything. See, I'm not saying they have to, they didn't tell you that she had her head cut off with a butchery knife, see? They tell you she had a knife, throat cut. Her head was cut off. Sure, he'll plead something like temporary insanity, but he had enough sanity to torture the woman. He had enough sanity to cut her head off, and there you go. I want you to know there are about 10 or 13 reasons in the Old Testament for capital punishment. And I don't know where you stand, and I don't really try to change your mind. I'm not going to change mine because the Bible's pretty much firmed it up. That premeditated murder gets capital punishment. It makes no difference if it holds back or restrains no one else from murdering. I don't care whether it does or not. It will, I think. And I don't care if they came up with the stats that prove that this state had capital punishment and they had just as many murders. I don't care. I want to know that we do what God said, he that sheds blood by men shall his blood be shed. And it's not, God's punishments are not always corrective. They're not always rehabilitatory. They are punitive or for punishment. You took a life, I'm sorry, you give up your life. I always think of the victim. He didn't have any choice, did he? I sat watching the news the other night and in a tone of pathos, and I'm sorry for anybody that has to go to the chamber. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the man that died violently under the knife or the hook or the gun or whatever, the guy that did it. I'm sorry.
I'm sorry.
They had no chance. They had no chance to plead temporary insanity and get out of the place alive. You sit there and they describe the face of a poor guy that's going to be electrocuted. I got through and I said to my wife, that's fine. I'm sorry. There's just one illustration. There's just one more thing I'd like to hear. I'd like to have somebody be around and describe the face of the person that was killed when this guy did it.
So be it. I think Governor Thone did the right thing. Governor Thone. And it said all things were quiet on death row. And that's an awful place to be. But you know what's wrong? You see, the thing that's so bad about murder is that man is made in the image of God. And when you murder somebody, there's some intrinsic connection between destroying something that, of almost like of God himself, made in the image of God, and that is so unimportant to you, it makes no difference. You kill a man and destroy something, the only thing on the earth made in the image of God. God doesn't like that. There are 13 reasons for capital punishment in the Old Testament, and a lot of them were today would be laughed out of court as far as depth of problem go. Well, God didn't look at it that way. And I say that our churches and our states will do better to have for premeditated proven murder capital punishment. Knowledge, they were enriched in all knowledge of what was right, what was wrong, what was sin, what was righteousness, what would please God, what wouldn't. Or look what they had to deal with in all knowledge. Some of you were fornicators. And people today have a knowledge that we need to get our young people understanding and our older people. What do we say younger people for? Older people. Older people understanding God has something to say about morality and sexual faithfulness. One of our fine ladies is in the business world, and she was sitting at a banquet the other day. I mean, this happens every day in the business world. And she's sitting there, she was in a place of leadership, and there was a strikingly good-looking girl out in the out in the banquet hall. And the man beside her, whom she scarcely knew, said, "My, isn't she beautiful?" She said, "Yes, she's a very striking girl." And the man turns to her and says, "Do you think she would go to bed with me?" And she turned and said, "Well, do you want me to get up to the podium and ask her?" Now that's where the world is, folks. It's Corinth. Put Omaha, Corinth, parentheses. It's not just say, "Whoa, these awful people in Corinth." These awful people in Omaha. You're going to be a weirdo for Christ. And she gave him the right answer. Absolutely right. Well, you know, but for the grace of God, any one of us could say that. Don't anybody in this room think that they couldn't commit any sin that anybody else in this room has committed. Oh, how we need the Word of God for our hearts and our minds to give us rudders through the sea of mud through which we sail, through which we sail. Because the best of intentioned men without the unchanging Word of God have at best a philosophy, a morality, an ethic, or a pragmatism to try and make people act right. But it never comes down to the bottom line of what has the Almighty God said. Fornication. Some of you are idolaters. They had plenty of idolatry then. We have Christian idolatry here. You find it out on the weekend wherever they are doing it. Whatever man lives for, that is his God. Whether it be the shotgun or the camper or whatever, I'm not against it. I'm simply saying what a man lives for, that is his God. Adultery, Paul says, and such were some of you. Oh, but I'm so glad to get right. And such were some of you. But now you are washed. Now you are cleansed. Now you are sanctified. Oh, I'm so glad for that. I'm never going to face anybody. But I can say, look, if you're as desperate to be clean, if you're as desperate to be free, as God was desperate to save you, there'll not be a problem. Never. Effeminate. Abusing themselves with mankind. You sit back, we are snowed. I'm shocked that I'm no longer shocked. That's what I'm shocked about. And you get the gay movement right, and you get this type of thing, and you don't put a man down. I know the first few times homosexuals came to me, I confessed to you I had a human repulsion and revulsion that I had to put down and try to see the person as a sinner for whom Jesus Christ died. It was so perverse to my mind that I had to put down the reactions of my soul to try and help the person. But I tell you, don't any homosexual ever come to you and say nothing can be done for him. Just turn to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Thank God, God has taken a hold of the cannons of the devil. Turn them around, load those things up, put the fire of grace in the touch hole, and kaboom! And such were some of you! Were! Not are!
not still are, not shall be, such past tense victory were some of you, but you are washed and cleansed and sanctified, and you're walking with God. I watch the Donahue show every once in a while, and the people call me up with something that's pretty related. They'll give me a call, and I'll run out of the office and go downstairs and see it. And I've seen things that one or two, I don't, even Donahue, I think he's about ready to turn over on some of those stuff. Oh, no, no, no. What can be offered to these dear sinner friends? What can be offered to them? The grace of Jesus Christ. They may spurn it. They may spurn it. But there's an answer. Such were some of you. Thieves. This is enriched in all knowledge. They talk honesty, they don't talk thievery. They talk purity, they don't talk perverseness. They're enriched in speech and knowledge and utterance. Covetous, look how that got thrown in there. God didn't have segregation in the neighborhoods. He puts thievery right alongside of homosexuality and covetous beside the drunkard. And if somebody here practices covetousness, if you're here laboring with and bound by jealousy and covetousness, you're tucked in there with the drunkards and the homosexuals. Sorry about that. God didn't bother God. Might bother us. It bothers a sociologist, but it didn't bother God. And extortioners, all right? That's the second aspect of the grace of God. Oh, I like the third one too. But they're enriched in what they know. They're enriched in what they can say now. They're enriched because the testimony of Christ, number three, was confirmed in them. That's verse 6. Oh, I love to sit back in a godly fellowship where God has some liberty to be God, where people who believe God for bodies and souls and money. I love to sit down, hear the people preach, and see and hear the testimony of Christ confirmed among the brethren. I was looking to God. My body was hurt, this. I looked to God. I was anointed. I prayed for. And now it's gone. The testimony of Christ confirmed in you and among you. I needed money. My soul needed money. My family needed money. Our backs were to the wall. We cried unto the Lord, and He heard us. And this month, in came so many dollars, just what we need. The testimony of Christ confirmed in you. I used to live this way. My life was turned and tortured by such activities, but I found Christ X numbers of months ago, and it hasn't touched me since. The testimony of Christ confirmed in you and among you as a fellowship, a supernatural group of people who found a new way of life and who are finding the testimony of Christ being confirmed in them. It was not a formaldehyde church from way back when somebody got saved 30 years ago in a revival, and since then we've lived off the formaldehyde for 30 years. No, no. Has the testimony of Christ been confirmed in your life this week, in your home this past month? What's God doing new to confirm His testimony in you? What providential intervention? Oh, we got some folks here trying to start a beauty parlor, you know, in their home, and they wanted the right kind of chairs and decorations to go with it, and I listened as they told me how God led them to a sale with just the right kind of chairs. I mean, you just don't go around picking chairs up that you need this right kind of furniture for it. And God says, you know, I'm interested in hair salons. I really am. I'm interested in that. Oh, I think of a dear missionary way over in Africa. She wanted some bobby pins. That's not much to ask for, is it bobby pins? But you can't run down to Walgreens and pick them up when you're in Africa. And she got a barrel twice a year, whatever it was. And they got the great big barrel in. And they went through all the stuff that we didn't need and sent over to them, and they can hardly use. You know how that goes. And so she's going through, and she's been praying, oh, Lord, I just need some bobby pins over here in Africa. Got all the way down the bottom. You know what was there. Some bobby pins. God of the bobby pins. Hallelujah. Oh, man, who would have thought bobby pins would cause a praise meeting? That's what happened. You need the bobby pin, you'll believe it, brother. Amen? Come alive. Now look, fourth aspect of grace. You come behind lacking in no gift. Lacking in no gift. Dear ones, we need education. We need to learn politeness. We need to learn manners. We need to be sensitive to people. We need all we can to prepare us. But you see, we also need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If God ever thought we could ever do without the gifts of the Spirit, then He wouldn't have given any. If He thought we could go through four schools and seminary and come out with 2 degrees and no temperature and still do it, He wouldn't have given. If we could do it that way, then we could do it that way. The gifts of the Holy Ghost are the tools, not the toys, of the Spirit-filled life.
The gifts of the Holy Spirit are the tools of the church. Every one of them, wisdom, faith, knowledge, discernment, healing, tongues, interpretation, discerning of spirits, whatever ones, oversights, gifts, governments, exhortation, giving. Oh, blessed Jesus, pour out your gifts, without which we do nothing but with little stubby fingers try to do your work. Oh, how we need. You see, you can have instant gifts, but no instant maturity. Now, there is gifts without maturity, but there's no such thing as maturity without gifts. And it takes, again, the grace of God that we should be humble with any miraculous endowment God gives us. We need the gifts of the Spirit. They're given by God. And when the church got smart, when the church had its brains go to its head and thought it could do it without the enablements of God, we're not going to be embarrassed by what God has done. Not at all. Paul says, I'm so glad you were behind in one gift. I think when this fellowship or any other fellowship sees a need among the body, oh God, pour out on the gifts and the Spirit of what we need to make this church accomplish it, whether it's healing or evangelism, whatever it is. Raise up among your people those endowed with it, those that exhort. I had a brother down in the Lincoln Church. He didn't know he had the gift. I never told him. Why should I? He still would do it. He was an exhorter. He'd stand up and we have a testimony meeting. He stood up, all the climate went to sunshine. Just went to sunshine. He'd say, oh, my brethren. And he'd say, you know, we ought to do that. And he was gracious, but he'd say, you know, what a good word we've had. But there was something more than just a cheerful little fellow. It's not that type of thing. He stood up all the climate, went to sunshine. And he'd speak maybe 3 or 4 minutes. And all made everyone feel like, yeah, let's do it. It just made you feel that way. Gift of exhortation. Gift of exhortation. I've known 2 men that I could say had that gift. I never told either one. The first one I didn't know he had it. I just enjoyed when he did it. He got through preaching a youth meeting. He'd stand up, a great big old fellow, about 60. He said, oh, young people. He'd walk up and down the aisle for about 5 minutes when you're through preaching. Oh, young people, you hear what he said. Why, this is Jesus he's talking about. And he'd go up and down the aisle for about 5 minutes. He didn't preach a sermon. He just picked up the piece and told you about Jesus. He said, I got to come forward. Oh, he'd break you down. He'd melt you in 5 minutes. Jesus give us that kind of thing. The gifts of the Spirit. And Corinth, he knew that church will never survive. They'll never cut through the muck of that society without the gifts of the Spirit and the supernatural interventions of God. Notice, please, how the gifts of the Spirit tied in waiting for the coming of the Lord. The gifts of the Spirit are to hasten the advent of our Lord. Coming behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord. The gifts of the Spirit are related to the second coming. When that which is perfect has come, Jesus, that which is imperfect should be done away with. We won't need any gifts of the Spirit when Jesus comes back. They are tools for time, not toys for eternity. So now, looking for the coming of the Lord, he's coming back, and the tools will all be turned in. Bring in the shovels and the picks and all the equipment. Throw it in. You won't need it anymore. Jesus has come back. Don't let anybody ever tell you those things passed away at 90 A.D. or 100 A.D. If they passed away, you've done despot to the Word of God. And I say with all charity, but I say with all confidence, that he that would rob you of the gifts of the Spirit is a false teacher at that point. You say, that's not very nice. It may not be very nice, but it's very true. And though men do it in sincerity, or if they do it in insincerity, it still does not keep the church from being robbed of the supernatural power and the gifts that God deigned were absolute, infinite in his wisdom that were given. Who am I to say the church can do its work without God's equipment? You can run a church program. You can put on a religious program. You wouldn't need one gift of the Spirit. All you need is some scintillating, sparkling personalities. And when sparklers are on the 4th of July, they cause a great big interest for about 3 minutes. Then when the sparkle's gone, all you got left is a hot piece of metal. You throw it away. So all you people that think about having sparkling personalities, I recommend you don't sparkle. Won't help you. All right? You can do a lot of things without the gifts of the Spirit. You can impress a lot of people religiously. But only what's done by the eternal Spirit will stay eternal. The rest will go up in smoke. You see? Now we want with the gifts of the Spirit, maturity, the fruits of the Spirit, character, for those are God's tools, waiting for the coming of the Lord. The great English literature giant Johnson was going through a beautiful estate in England with his gadfly named Boswell, and Boswell was always at his side taking notes for him. He looked over this beautiful estate, and Johnson was a real Christian. Even though he slurped his soup and huffed and puffed, he had bronchial problems, and he huffed and puffed, and just you ought to read how he ate meals. He just wouldn't want to be the same booth with him because he just slurped and did all kinds of things. But a giant, mentally, intellectually. And he turned to Boswell and he said, after looking over this estate, "Ah," he said, "things like this make it hard to die." Yeah, that's right. Unless you see the land that is fairer than day. Fairer than day. Who shall confirm you unto the end, blameless unto the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm so glad the grace of God which has begun, the grace of God that began with repentance and faith, the grace of God that's enriched your speech. Is your speech different? Is it kinder? Is it wiser? Is it more long-suffering? Is it purer? Is it more knowledgeable of the things of God? Is it bolder speech? Is it more courageous speech? Not afraid to be alone or stand alone with a gentle dogmatism. Enriched in all speech with the deposit of truth. Enriched in your knowledge. You know more about the Lord, not just facts, you know more about the Lord than you did a year ago, 2 years ago. That in your life you're finding the intervention of God on your behalf in answer to prayer and in the fellowship where you're attending. Lacking in no gift, whatever you have an ache in your heart for to see done, God may be leading you toward that gift to ask God to give you that gift of the Spirit that will help to meet a need. It does not have to be a public gift as such, a speech gift, a prophecy, or tongues, or interpretation. There may be the gifts of oversight and kindnesses and helps, all kinds of things. Lacking in no gift, this fellowship, no fellowship. You take a teaspoon of water out of the ocean, it's the same as you take a barrel of water out of the ocean. It's the same content. Every church should be a microcosm, a little world, and the church universal on the face of the world is the macrocosm, the one great world, in of which every little drop of the church is a reflection of the great, as a drop of the ocean is a reflection of the whole ocean. Lacking in no gift, waiting for the Lord. Well, that's the thing. Oh, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, and Lord, maybe, you know, come, Lord Jesus. It won't be soon. It won't be long. We're waiting for Him. That all we have in this life we have, but we don't hold. We're keeping it purified by the thing, the truth of His coming in the land that is fairer than day, and we'll see Him face to face. And He's going to hold us right on true to the end, confirming us to the end. So that we can be blameless at His, that's a sentence I hardly understand, that we might be blameless before Him in the last day, confirmed unto the end. And He's called us into the fellowship of His Son, right now on earth, and then in heaven. That's something of what the grace of God has begun. And I would account a church immature. Immature! That did not have these basic beginning elements. If that's where the church of Corinth was, and Paul wanted to go on to many other things, heaven help us with our background, these should be basic standard equipment for the church of the living God, from which we shall go on to fair lands on high, called into the fellowship of His Son in Omaha. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the church of God will go on if everybody on the face of the earth cursed God and died today. If every Christian apostatized, you'd raise up people out of stones and bring them to yourself. You will have a people, and you will guarantee to your Son a people who will love Him and who will be His reward for His hard dying and His hard suffering and His glorious resurrection. You will have a people to sing your praise. Lord, if one nation doesn't do it, you'll take one more step and get to the next nation. You will have a people. You've opened the door wide for all men everywhere, that they may come and repent and believe and follow the Lamb of God, whithersoever He goeth. And we thank You, Lord. We thank You. We want these things to be true in our fellowship. We want them to be true in our families and true in our homes, that these things are there and growing, that we may go on to all the things You have for us. And just now, Lord, speak to our hearts. Confirm it to our hearts. Let none feel second rate. Let all see the gates open for those who meet the conditions to repent and believe and become part of the family of God. Thank You, Lord, for the many facets of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And God bless you.